Well, brethren and sisters, we have an ideal day for the battle against Ai this morning. With the lightning flashing and the thunder crashing and the windows rattling, we should be able to work up quite a bit of atmosphere of the meeting here this morning. We open our Bibles today to Joshua chapter 8. And once again, I would repeat the request of yesterday morning that we ask you to follow with us fairly carefully the narrative as we endeavour to make our way through it. Once again, we would repeat the point that we made yesterday morning, that it is a little difficult in the time that we have to turn up too many supporting references as we go along. We will give you some that we think are particular of value, but at the same time, we desire to try and draw what we can out of the narrative of the chapter that is before us. Now, we have a complete contrast in the beginning of chapter 8. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." And these are the words with which the 8th chapter begins. Joshua is now reassured by Yahweh. Fellowship has been restored. And so at this particular point, Yahweh speaks with tenderness to a very despondent man. And you must recall that where we left Joshua yesterday morning, it was with the vision of suffering and death and agony before his eyes. We had left Joshua yesterday morning in a state of failure on the part of the nation of Israel. The deaths of Achan and his family had now been an accomplished fact. But what was going to happen after that? And Joshua was in a state of despondency. Of that there can be no doubt whatever. But we find that Yahweh speaks to him in a way that indicates that fellowship between Yahweh and the nation has now been restored because they have obeyed the requirements of God. So God speaks to him with a tenderness that is designed to lift that despondent man out of his despondency. And we need to remember the opening words of Joshua 8 and apply them at various times to ourselves. Because very often we become very despondent when things don't go right. And we fail to recognize that the word can lift us out of depression in the same way as it here acts upon Joshua. Yahweh said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." And so he is now to act in accordance with God's instruction. The warfare against Ai is to be taken up again, and it is to be renewed. But this time there is a promise of victory. "Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land." So Joshua is to take with him the men of Israel, the men of war. Yahweh is quite explicit. He says, "I have given into thy hand." And these are the identical words which occur in chapter 6 and verse 2 in relation to Jericho. And Joshua had seen in that instance that when Yahweh made such a promise, "I have given into thy hand the city of Jericho," he knew that it was a promise that could be fully relied upon. In other words, in the confidence of faith, victory was now assured before even the warfare against Ai had been begun. And in verse 2 there is an interesting note. "Thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves." Now this was quite different to the state of affairs at Jericho, the previous city that they had disposed of. Ai was not to be devoted to Yahweh as had been Jericho. Why was that? Well, the answer is that Jericho had been the first fruits of the conquest of the land. And the first fruits was to be given in its entirety unto Yahweh in the sense that the offering taught. But let us remember that although the things of the city could be delivered into the hands of the Israelites, the people of the Canaanites were all still to be considered devoted unto Yahweh, devoted to destruction, as is clearly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 20, two chapters that come to us in verse after verse of the book of Joshua, the instruction for the destruction of the Canaanites in the land. So we find in the second verse, the Jerusalem Bible renders that phrase, "As regards booty, you may take the goods and the cattle, no more." As regards booty, you may take the goods and the cattle, no more. In other words, no captives, no slaves, destruction for the human beings within the city. And then we find the very interesting instructions given to Joshua whereby that city was to be taken. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. Now we need to remember that Joshua was advancing from the southeast. Here we have Ai up here on our map. Here we have Bethel over here. Here we have Joshua in his advance in this direction. So the instruction was given that Joshua, although advancing from the southeast, would march very carefully to approach from the west, as it says in verse 12. And that would be a move that the inhabitants of Ai would not anticipate. So we read in verse 3 that Joshua arose and all the people. And you can imagine now the renewed vigour with which the undertaking is pursued. The people had previously been stunned into dejection because of the reversal to Achan. And the great drama that had taken place on that day was still burned into their minds. And they were now a much more sober people. They were now a much more humble people. But yet they rise up to war. And you can imagine a feeling of excitement and the confidence of faith that would go with them as Joshua conveyed the certainty of the victory. Yahweh's words of verse 1, I have given into thy hand. But now these people have benefited by the experience with Achan. Now they realize, and they are more mindful than ever, of their dependence upon Yahweh. And more important than that, they now know that he will only uphold their cause if they prove obedient to his word. So they're told to go against Ai. Now Joshua is told in verse 3 to assemble 30,000 men. This was a particular section of the army for a particular job. We know, of course, that there were far more than those. But here you've got a particular group for a particular job that has to be done. And Joshua is told to send them away by night. And as we go through these militant chapters of Joshua, we find that his strategy was at all times brilliant. The various features of his strategy that we will find and the way in which he records them are really nothing short of brilliant. But of course, let us remember, he is working to a divine plan. He is working to a battle scheme provided by an architect who is greater than all others when it comes to engineering military victories. So he was to send them away by night. And by this means, troop movements would have been kept secret from the Canaanites, thus ensuring the element of surprise in all the preparations for the actual attack. So these men were to be dispatched. Verse 4 says that they were to be dispatched behind the city. And of course it would not be anticipated that they would take up such a position. There is the element of surprise. And from that direction it would be almost certain. But notice there that Joshua is particularly told, go not very far from the city. They were to be near, ready for a swift and a decisive attack upon that city. And then in verse 5, he is seen as explaining to the people the strategy that they are going to adopt. He says in verse 5 that I and all the people that are with me will approach under the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. Now Joshua was to hide the main force of his troops away from the scene of the impending battle. He was to bring out 30,000 men who have already been mentioned for the main attack. Now in these verses we find that of these, 5,000 men were marched by night to a valley west of Ai, between Ai and Bethel, or rather west of Ai, over here on this side, over here. Now you've got two groups of the entire army of Israel, 25,000 men and 5,000 men. The 5,000 men were of a particular purpose. They were to march by night to the valley west of Ai, and they were there to remain hidden so as not to be seen by the men of Ai. They were to be ready for a surprise attack upon the city. The other 25,000 men were to be the decoy to bring the men of Ai out of their city. And I want you to notice how the mind of Joshua works. How he was devoted to applying sound principles. Because in verse 6, he says there specifically, in explaining the strategy, he says, they will come out after us. Now that's a rather odd thing. Why should they do that? The men of Jericho didn't come out after them. The men of Jericho stuck tight within their fortress. But Joshua is quite sure. He says, they will come out after us. Why does he assume that? Because of a very great understanding of human nature. Because the men of Ai would be confident of victory. Remember that the men of Ai were elated because they had inflicted the first defeat upon the Israelites. Remember that Israel has already made one attack upon Ai, and they had been put to the flight. And there was no joke about that. It had been true. And the men of Ai had a great deal of confidence. But the lesson that comes from the men of Ai is that confidence in the flesh will prove disastrous. That's the lesson of Ai. Confidence in the flesh will prove disastrous. They were extremely confident. And in that confidence, they gave Joshua the very advantage he wanted. And do you know what we learn from that? That out of ill, there often comes good. And have you ever experienced that in your life? I know I have many times. Something goes wrong, and you get very upset about it, and it makes you quite despondent. And you think, well, why on earth has this set of circumstances happened? It's most unfortunate and it's most tragic, such as the defeat of Ai through the sin of Achan. But out of that came victory over Ai. And we need to remember that. We remember that sometimes God will bring us into circumstances of life that put us to the test when things go wrong and we feel that God is not helping us. And yet out of that, how many times have you found in your life that eventually good will come out of ill? And that is precisely what happened here. You see, if Ai had not initially defeated the Israelites, then they would never have had the confidence to be drawn out of their fortress as they were when the second attack was made upon them. And so Joshua explains with complete confidence. He says, look, they'll come out. You be quite sure about that. And he says, we will draw them away from the city. You see, Joshua understood human nature. And he understood the reaction that his tactics would provoke. And you know, it's quite a beautiful type there of Armageddon. Because if you have a look at Isaiah 37 and verse 29, in relation to the Assyrians, you'll find that Isaiah says there that God would take the Assyrian and that he would draw him out. And he uses the very words that Ezekiel takes up in Ezekiel 38 and verse 4, and shows how that the Russian host at the time of Armageddon will be taken and they will be drawn forth out of their lair in the north, and they will be brought down into the land of Israel. And it's quite interesting that a couple of times in Ezekiel 38, the prophet Ezekiel quotes from Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah's words in relation to the Assyrians. And we know, of course, that Russia is the latter-day Assyrians. So here you've got, in essence, you've got a type of Armageddon. But notice another interesting note in the book of Job. A comment that is made there is very, very interesting. In Job chapter 5 and in verse 13. This is precisely the way in which Yahweh will deal with Russia. This was precisely the way that Yahweh dealt with the Assyrians. And this is precisely the way that Yahweh and Joshua dealt with the men of Ai. Here is a proverb set down that is very interesting. Job 5 and verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. And it's intensely interesting that the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19 to prove and to show that we should have no confidence in the wisdom of the flesh. And so here in Ai, we have that lesson very powerfully demonstrated to us. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Well, look at them. Here comes Israel again. We've done it once, we can do it again. Out men, after them. But it was not to be quite that way. Because the men of Ai had their confidence in the flesh. And that was misplaced confidence, as it is every time. So Joshua says in verse 7 that Yahweh will deliver us. He is quite confident that Yahweh will keep his word. Yahweh will deliver us. And in verse 8 the instruction is given, ye shall set the city on fire. And once again there is an appeal to the law of Moses. There is a reference in these words to Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 to 2 and Deuteronomy 13 verses 12 to 17 and various other passages which deal with the way in which the enemy were to be destroyed in the land. And so, in verse 9, we come to the way in which the plan is now implemented. Everything is going along, and the plan is now implemented against Ai. So that in verse 9, we read, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. So here they began to move into their position. 5,000 men were hidden, but Joshua, it indicates here, remained with a major group. So the very place where these events took place, you know, is immensely exciting. And it must have been to Joshua and those who were with him. Here we read in verse 9, between Bethel and Ai. They were near the very place where Abram built his second altar, having entered the land. We read of that in Genesis 12 and verse 8. And it's quite interesting, as we'll learn later on in this chapter, that whereas Abraham had come down from Shechem, we find that Israel, after the defeat of Ai, is led up to Shechem, to where Abram had built his first altar in the land. So here we are in the very region of where Abraham came into that land and where he built two altars. And we're going to find in a minute, brethren and sisters, that the very first thing that Joshua built in that land was not a fortress, it was not a stockade, it was not a city. Like Abraham, it was an altar. Here's a military man. A military man leading a military people to war. What does he build? The first thing he builds in that land is an altar. And we shall see that in a few moments' time. And so in verse 10 we read that the people were numbered. But that appears to be quite incorrect. There does not appear to be any reason for numbering the people at this particular stage. And it is quite legitimate for that word to be translated there, that the people were mustered, that they were brought together. And so they were brought together for the particular purpose that is now in view. And in verse 10 we read an interesting note, that he and the elders of Israel marched with the people. You see, you've got a situation where the elders work in close cooperation with Joshua. They were one united body. And so one translation renders it, he and the elders of Israel marched at the head of the people. He and the elders of Israel marched at the head of the people. And so in verse 11, the events unfold. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. Why did he do that, and why does he say a bit about the valley? Well, he pitched on the north side, obviously, because it was to his advantage to do so, because of the plan that he had in mind. He could very well, having set one troop of men on the west, he could very well have moved to the east or to the south for his attacking army that was going to draw the men of Ai out of the city. But he didn't. He planted them on the north. Why? Because in the closing verses of words of the verse, it says there was a valley between them and Ai. Now remember, Joshua and the men of Israel are going to teach the men of Ai how to win the Palestine Olympics. So therefore, they've got to have the right terrain in which that could be done. It's no good expecting them to follow them up and down hills and valleys and mountains. And it so happens that on that side of Ai, the ruins of Ai, that there is a valley that is quite wide, even to the point where, in verse 14, we find it described as a plain. It was not really a plain, but it was a plain sufficient for Joshua's need. Because they've got to take off at the appropriate time, and they have to belt down that plain with the men of Ai thundering behind them. Just imagine, what an experience. So we find that they went that night. Now he's got 5,000 men hidden on the west that nobody knows anything about. But the other 25,000 men, we are led to believe here, also were put in a position at night. But they wanted these men put in a position in such a way that the men of Ai would know what was going on. They don't know about the 5,000, but they do know about the 25,000. And so you can imagine the way in which, there's a lot of humanity in this, you know. You can imagine the way in which they would have gone about putting those men in. They would have said, well, now look, whatever happens, you've got to conduct yourself like an army, but it's very important that the men of Ai know where we're planted. And the narrative in verse 14, makes it quite clear that the men of Ai knew they were there. And so you can imagine a bit of clanking of arms and lights being shown when they shouldn't have, and You know, people calling out when they shouldn't. You know, you can imagine a captain yelling out, "Hey, Finkelstein, put that light out!" Hoping, of course, that he wouldn't put it out. And so they had to act like a very inexperienced army. Now, the words that follow here show in verse 14. It came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early. Now, those words indicate that the king of Ai knew about the 25,000 men before it was morning. Joshua and his fellow soldiers had taken great care to see that they didn't know about it. And so they assembled there in that valley to give Ai the impression that they were preparing for an attack by the Lord light of dawn. Now, what was the effect upon Ai? Exactly as Joshua hoped it would be. Verse 14, they hasted and rose up early. They didn't delay. The men of Ai were keen to join in the battle. And that phrase is expressive of the confidence that they felt. But now look at something even more significant. It says they hasted and rose up early. And then it says in that 14th verse, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed. They had their strategy worked out too. They weren't going to be bulldozed into anything, but they anticipated victory. It indicates an organized attack upon the Israelites at a time appointed. They went out when they were quite ready. And so the city gates were opened wide. And the confident Gentiles of Ai rushed forth, feeling sure that victory would be theirs. So with a shout, they bore down that valley. And you can imagine Joshua saying, "Wait for it, men. Wait till you see the white of their eyes." And then he gives a very odd command. He says, "Right, everybody, run!" And run they did. Champions, every single one of them. But notice how he specifically states in that 14th verse, they were assembled before the plain, so that they didn't want any horses to impede their progress as they went galloping off. But notice the closing thought there in that 14th verse. It was a time appointed, and they met in the plain. But notice this, he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. He wist not. And those words describe unheeding flesh guided only by the carnal mind. There is a representation of sin as it is manifested in Ai. He wist not, says Joshua, unheeding flesh guided only by the carnal mind. And how about the words of the Lord in Matthew 24 and verse 39, where he speaks of the same thing. And he says of the men of Noah's day, they knew not until a flood came and took them all away. And there's an exact repetition of that here. You wait until you see what happens. But notice also the wise words in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16, there's a beautiful comment here, which we are seeing magnificently enacted in the flesh of the men of Ai and their way of thinking. Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16 has this to say. The Gentiles are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they had hid is their own foot taken. Yahweh is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. What remarkable words. And what a classic example of those words coming true right here. So in verse 15 of Joshua chapter 8, it says that the men of Israel made as if they were beaten. They reenact what had happened on the previous encounter. The strategy was put courageously into effect. But notice the beautiful type there. You've got a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice there that Joshua conquered by yielding? Joshua yielded in the face of the attack. And yet eventually victory was his. And so it said, they made as if they were beaten, and they fled. And all the people that were in Ai were called together. Now here is the degree of their confidence, as expressed in that 16th verse. All the people that were in Ai were called together. So that with victory virtually assured, every able-bodied man was called upon to join in the pursuit. They were called together for the purpose of pursuing the nation of Israel. And then notice what it says in verse 17. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. Now that verse explains why Joshua did not attack Bethel at this time. Because all the fighting men of Bethel were destroyed in the warfare at Ai. So there was no need to attack Bethel at this particular time. That is the answer as to why there is no reference to Bethel being attacked in these campaigns. All the fighting men of that city were destroyed in the warfare at Ai. So then, having called every able-bodied man in the city to go out and pursue the Israelites, the final comment in verse 17 is, very kind of them, they left the city open. This is the confidence that they felt that they were going to gain the victory. And now in the 18th verse, there is an absolutely glorious type of Joshua represented as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thy hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place. And they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. Now here is Joshua. Joshua stretched out the spear. But the word there rendered spear signifies a long, slender lance. And in some versions it is rendered more correctly as a long javelin. It was actually a javelin, a long, slender lance. And he stretched out the spear. And the men of Israel, encamped in ambush, had to be able to see him. Now, do you know what that means? It means that Joshua must have ascended the highest hill to be able to give that sign. And it means, therefore, that Joshua was placarded forth. Remember Galatians 3? Joshua was placarded forth as the instrument of their victory. They were all to look up to Joshua with a spear in his hand and to wait for the sign and then to go forth to the victory. And it's a rather interesting thought, certainly a little on the speculative side, but it is a rather interesting thought that possibly with the end of that lance or spear being polished as it would have been, that the signal may have been that as Joshua raised it, it caught the light of the sun. And that what the men of Israel actually saw, although they saw Joshua, they saw the blinding flash of the sun upon that spear, knowing full well that the spear was held in the direction of Ai, and that they were to go forth now, and they were to go forth to victory. There is a type of Christ in the 8th chapter of Joshua. There he is indeed. And so they entered into the city and they took it. Notice that they entered in and took it. And that shows that their faith was rewarded. Everything they did by faith, because Yahweh gave them the assurances. And that always means something in the Word of God. He will do the same for us. He has made certain sound, clear-cut promises to us. And if we heed what he says, and we put belief in what he says, then he will give us the victory, providing we walk in accordance with that which he requires of us. And now we come in verse 19 there, verse 20, to the turning point of the battle. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw the smoke. The army of Ai suddenly became aware that all was not well. Panic gripped that army all of a sudden. And that was the decisive moment of the battle. Because instantly, absolutely instantly, they were divided and leaderless. Because you see, once they saw what had happened behind, where was a leader who could rally an army of men like that? So that in a moment, the initiative passed from the Canaanites to the Israelites. And that is very often how Yahweh works. In a moment, the initiative passed from the Canaanites to the Israelites. And no doubt some of the men of Ai would feel that they should continue to pursue the Israelites. Others would want to return to the beleaguered city. Others still might have seen the hopelessness of the situation and they desired to flee to the hills. But whichever way you look at it, they were caught. Absolutely caught. Now you look at Psalm 73. And again in the Psalms, we find expression of what we are seeing here. It's interesting to note that the book of Psalms is so descriptive of the weaknesses of humanity, and yet when we look at the book of Joshua, over and over, we will find actual examples of what these Psalms are telling us. Psalm 73 from verse 18 and verse 19. Surely concerning wicked men of flesh, surely, he says in verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And if you look at the early verses of that psalm, you'll find that these are the men who previously were full of confidence. Rich, wealthy, well-off, sound position, everything that the heart could desire. But those psalms describe dramatically what happens to flesh, unenlightened and unheeding of divine principles. And then look at the words in verse 20 there of Joshua 8, where it says that the smoke of the city ascended. The smoke of the city ascended. And how's that for a type? If you consider it in the light of Revelation chapter 18. The way in which the great city of the Gentiles, the smoke of it will ascend up to heaven, as the writer of the Apocalypse tells us. So here you've got clearly a type of sin as it is manifested in the flesh. So Joshua says that they had no power in that 20th verse. They had no power. But it was something that happened instantly, more or less. One moment they were a confident, organized, militant fighting force. The next moment they had no power, and they were filled with fear and terror. So verse 21 tells us that they turned again. They turned again to go back to Ai. And waiting for the crucial moment, the 25,000 troops who had been rushing away now stopped and turned. And the men of Ai, in a state of dazed disbelief, suddenly found the Israelites upon them. And that wasn't all the trouble they had to deal with. Because in verse 22, we find the 5,000 men who had gone in and taken that city and put it to the sword and put it to the flame, that they issued out of the city against them. So they too were waiting for the decisive turn in the battle. And at precisely the right moment, they swept out of the city and down upon the hapless men of Ai, so that the men of Ai were caught between the two divisions of Israel's army. What a victory that was! And the instruction is given, let none of them remain or escape. Once again, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so in the 24th verse, we find that it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. So Joshua gained the victory. They destroyed the entire army, and then they returned to conclude the destruction of the city and its inhabitants. And there is an allusion to the instruction of Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18. They were precisely following the requirements of the law. And verse 26 says that Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. So that all the time this battle took, Joshua stood there upon that hill with that spear or that javelin pointing in his hand. So Joshua had been raised up before the nation as an ensign. And in that regard, you might compare Moses at Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17, where precisely the same thing happened. So here you've got Joshua as an anti-type of Moses, and yet a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only placarded forth, as we saw initially, but now set forth as an ensign for the people to see and to respond to. And so it says that Joshua burnt Ai. There was a complete destruction, which was representative of an utter repudiation of the flesh. Everything was destroyed. Everything was destroyed because, as God had told him in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 9, if they did not destroy the Canaanites, then the Canaanites would destroy them through the evil influence that they would bring to bear upon them. And so in verse 29, we get set before us that which should happen to flesh. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until even. The king of Ai, the king of ruin, that can be rendered when we take into consideration the name. He was a man full of confidence. He was a man king of a great city. He was a man with loyal subjects and followers. And yet he turned out to be the king of ruin. And he represents a type of king sin who desires to reign over us, such as Paul alludes to in Romans 6 and at verse 12. And the thing was, he was to be slain, and he was to be to ruin. Here we have him hanged on a tree until even, the type of crucifying the flesh. The flesh must be crucified, and the type is set forth in the victory over Ai. But he was hanged on a tree until even, in strict accordance with the law. As soon as the sun was down, he was taken down. Have a look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. And it's quite staggering as you make your way through the book of Joshua, how it is evident that Joshua was meticulous in keeping the requirements of the book of Deuteronomy. There is no doubt, as you'll recall, last year we saw that Moses had his own copy of the book of the law, in which he was called upon to meditate day and night. And there is no doubt that he did that. He was a very keen student of the Word of God, because at every turn you find him acting strictly in accordance with the requirements of that law. And so there we have a miraculous victory, and a very thrilling victory of Israel, and the destruction of Ai. And these, of course, are to contain lessons for our spiritual warfare. You see, from chapter 8 we learn that we must remove the trouble, or the Achan, from our lives, remove the sin, trouble, from our lives, and then continue the spiritual warfare without ceasing. And if we do that, says the book of Joshua, then victory will be assured. Look at those words again at the beginning of chapter 8. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Arise, go up! See, that's the principle of the warfare against sin. Get rid of the Achan out of your life. Get rid of the trouble. Purge out the sin. Repudiate that which is evil. And the words of God to Joshua will apply. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Arise, go up. So you see, there is a divine call to renew the battle against sin. And if we remain cast down through failure, then we are disregarding the power that can pull us through all the trials. We want to inherit that land. But to inherit that land, we must continue to wage the warfare of faith against sin. And of course, here we find also that in that warfare, Joshua employed strategy in addition to mere force of arms. And such also is our warfare of faith. Because the Lord says in Matthew 10, that we should be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Strategy is necessary. A weighing up of the situation. A consideration of the difficulty that confront us. And a prayerful asking of how we should best meet those difficulties. We have seen over and over again in the book of Joshua that he was not a man to offer up God a fervent prayer and then sit down and twiddle his thumbs and wait for something exciting to happen. Joshua was a man of intense faith, a man of intense prayer, but a man of devoted action to the cause of the truth. And therefore, those are the lessons that come from Ai. Now in the 30th verse, and in the remaining verses that are contained in this chapter, we have a complete and absolute contrast to what we have just considered. In the land that now faced them, Gibeon was the next stronghold that he defeated. Gibeon was about 5 miles from Bethel, in a slightly southwest direction. And Gibeon was a vital center, because Gibeon controlled the pass of Beth Horon, which we're going to have a look at on Thursday, up here. The pass of Beth Horon was controlled by the confederate cities of the Gibeonites. And it was essential that the Israelites take possession of that place as a springboard for their attack down through the Shephelah upon the southern part of the land. They had to have Gibeon. And everything sensible and logical and reasonable says that having destroyed the city of Ai, they should have immediately moved against Gibeon. They didn't do so. Instead of that, he marched the nation north to Shechem to build an altar. Why did he do that? Because he'd been instructed to do so. You see, there's a great lesson in that. The expediency of the moment must never replace unwavering obedience to the requirements of the truth. Now, everything pointed to the fact that Joshua should press his advantage now against the Gibeonites. But he didn't. He left off fighting, and he led the nation to Shechem, to build an altar. Why? Because he was told to do so. He was told to do so in the Word of God. If you have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, we're going to find that in these verses in chapter 8, Joshua does quote from the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. And in a few moments that we've got left, we've got to have a very quick look at this. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in verses 2 to 13. First of all, perhaps we should look at chapter 11, verse 26 to 29, where we have the instruction as to what was to be done. And we'll have another look at this a little later on. Chapter 11, verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. And it shall come to pass, when Yahweh thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Now you have a look at chapter 27 and see what that says. In verse 2 it says, it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And that was to be done at Ebal and Gerizim, as you'll see in the verses at 5. Now it says there, in the day, or on the day. That actually means at the time. It doesn't have to mean literally on the day. Now they were to take great stones, should be translated tall stones. Verse 2 here says that they were to be plastered with plaster. That is better rendered, coat them with lime. The reason being to provide a smooth white surface on which the writing could be inscribed. Now the entire nation was to be marched up there. They were to be marched up to Ebal and Gerizim. And here we find that Joshua instructed that the words of the law were to be written upon those stones. Not channeled in, not engraven, but written in. All the words of this law in Mount Ebal. In Mount Ebal. Now why Ebal? The writing of the law was to be done on Ebal, not Gerizim. Surely the word blessing, Gerizim, would have been the place for the law. But no, says God, it's got to be on Ebal. Cursing. Why? The answer is that the law showed man to be a sinner, and therefore rightly related to death. And therefore the law was appropriately set up upon Mount Ebal. And having done that, he then established an altar. So in addition to the columns for the inscribing of the law, an altar was built. And there they offered burnt offerings, thereby symbolizing the dedication of the nation and their self-surrender to Yahweh. And in verse 7, peace offerings. They sought fellowship with God. And they were then called upon to go there and to undertake this ritual. Now I wish we had the time to paint a picture of that, because you read Deuteronomy 27 and you've got a remarkable instance of what happened there. But now you look a little closer for a fantastic message in that chapter. Which tribes were to be placed on each mount? And they're listed there as to what they are. Gerizim, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin. These shall stand upon Ebal. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. Now the question is, why in that order? Six tribes on each hill. But why those tribes in that order? There's a very interesting answer. The six tribes to stand upon Gerizim to bless were all descended from the two wives of Jacob, Leah and Rachel. The other six on Ebal were descended from Zilpah, that's Dan and Asher, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, and Leah. Once again we come back to Leah. It seems to spoil the picture. We've got the six sons of the two wives of Jacob on the one, the two sons of the two wives are on the other. But look at which two. Zebulun and Reuben. Now Zebulun was Leah's youngest son, and therefore he was furthest from the birthright, and Reuben had lost the birthright. So if you take the two sons of the two wives, who are least related to the birthright, those are the two. And what's the lesson? The lesson is very clear. The lesson is that blessings will only come to those who are the seed of Israel in the fullest sense. In other words, Israelites indeed. But we're not finished with that yet. Because you take those two sets of names and put their meanings together and look what you get. The ones that stood on the hill of cursing provide us with a message in their names. And this is the message. Through seeing a son as a troop or company, they were not blessed by Yahweh, for they did not dwell according to judgment, but wrestled against him. But the ones on the hill of blessing, their names spell out this sentence. Hearing the word of Yahweh and joining to praise him, they will receive the reward, thus adding to the son of the right hand. Now to me that is one of the glorious highlights of the book of Deuteronomy. And I wish we had a little more time to deal with it this morning, but I hope we've given you the right idea. You study that in that light and you'll see that there is a profound message there. And so Joshua does this. He builds the altar. And I want to emphasize that. The first thing that Joshua built in that land was not a fortress. It was an altar. An altar upon which Israelites typically offer themselves to God. Because that which is offered upon the altar is the representative of the offering, of the offerer, the one who offers. And so there Joshua fulfilled that which was required. And there he brought those people, and he brought them to that place. And it was a very incredible ceremony that took place on that day. And we read in that chapter of Joshua that he took them there, that the priest brought the ark into these circumstances of the gathering. And in verse 32, he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of Yahweh had commanded before them, and that they should bless the people of Israel. And so this is the glorious conclusion of the 8th chapter of the book of Joshua. And for a time they were all unheeding of Gibeon, because Yahweh would take care of Gibeon and the rest of the country in due course of time. Their primary duty was to fulfill that which was required of them. And so they proceeded in that direction and fulfilled that religious ritual in that most remarkable place in regard to the history of Israel. And because of that, Yahweh blessed them in the land. On Mount Gerizim, well, perhaps we should take the cursing first. If we take the six tribes assembled on the Mount of Cursing, we find that we link their six names together and we are able to form this sentence. Through seeing a son as a troop or company, they were not blessed by Yahweh. Incidentally, the question is, which I forgot to repeat all yesterday morning, what are the names of the six tribes and the sentences that they represent? Through seeing a son as a troop or company, they were not blessed by Yahweh, for they did not dwell according to judgment, but wrestled against him. Through seeing a son as a troop or company, they were not blessed by Yahweh, for they did not dwell according to judgment, but wrestled against him. Right? Everyone got that? Say no. Right? Now the ones that were blessed and that stood for the blessing that will come to the true Israel of God, those who are Israelites indeed, the sentence is, hearing the word of Yahweh and joining to praise him, they will receive the reward, thus adding to the son of the right hand. And just while you're finishing that off, what's that? Somebody got a question? Haven't got it? It's just interesting to note in passing that of the two mounts, we find that Ebal is 3,085 feet. Gerizim is 2,890 feet. Now once again we might think, well isn't that rather wrong? Wouldn't we think that the mount of blessing would be higher than the mount of cursing? If you think about it, the answer is no. Firstly, because God's wisdom is much greater than our own. Why does it teach that? Why was the highest mountain chosen for the Mount of Cursing? The reason being that man should look at those mounts and see with his eyes that man is always overshadowed by the curse of death. And therefore, it is necessary to humble ourselves to receive the blessings of Yahweh that we might eventually be saved. I've got the map to tell you the truth. This is verse 12 you're talking about, isn't it? Verse 12. This our bread... Oh, wait a minute, it's the wrong chapter. Verse 12. Oh, here we are. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And what's the question?
Well, he did receive the bread... between Bethel and Ai, they were lying ambush.
Right.
And if they were on the west side, that would put Bethel on the west of the city of Ai.
Pardon?
Bethel towards the north of Ai.
Yes, it is a little toward the north. Actually, you can't see it from there where you are, but even on the map, it is shown a little north, but it's really not far enough.
The west is the other side.
The west is over here, yes. Yeah, but the point is, though, that the question is that according to that narrative, would it mean that Bethel should be over here? That's your question, isn't it?
Yes, because
it's
just between Ai and Bethel.
Yes, that's right. It does. So that really, I mean, if they were placed between Ai and Bethel, well, they would be on the east of Ai.
Quite strange, obviously, most of our Bible, you'll find that Bethel, in actual fact, is northwest of Ai.
Yeah, that's right. In other words, we'll have to have a little... quite a few words with our map making. An interesting question. The question is, what were the men of Bethel doing in Ai? That's a very interesting question because it's one for which we're provided no answer in the Word. And of course, those are always the most interesting questions. But I feel that logic must come into it and provide a very evident answer. There was only a few miles between those two cities. They were both very important to the conquest of the Israelites. And it would seem on the surface of it that there was an alliance formed, perhaps very hurriedly, between Ai and Bethel, because they felt, no doubt, that united they stood, but divided they fell. Whereas in actual fact, united they fell, or divided they fell. It didn't matter much. So that it would seem that the question was survival, and therefore the men of Ai were prepared to form an alliance with the men of Bethel, whereas I think we should bear in mind that, generally speaking, in the normal course of events at those times, each king, and we'll come to those in chapter 12, was a king over an independent domain, and there was not really a lot of love lost between those people, and at any time it was very difficult to get many of them into alliance.
I think you'll find this right, John, if you can go on.